Good morning. It's great to have you guys here with us again. Now I need more water. It's a long jog from the back of the sanctuary to the front, especially if you don't jog like me. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. Last week, DJ shared with us that he was teaching from one of his favorite parables that Jesus tells, and it's hard to blame him, right? Jesus teaches this great importance of forgiveness in that parable with a much harder teaching than maybe we want to read from it when we first read that parable. So now, this week, Jesus gives us yet another challenging teaching as he teaches about divorce. Now, Rick, DJ, and I joked amongst each other that none of us would want to teach this sermon because none of us have any personal experience with divorce, which of course is a good thing, right? That's a good thing. But actually, much of what Jesus has to say in the verses that we're reading through today say a lot more about marriage than they do about divorce. So let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then we can jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the opportunity that we have, Father, to hear from you through Scripture. Father, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be softened to what you have in store for us today. We know that you have a message for us. It may differ from person to person, God, but we know that you can speak into each of us what that message is. So I just pray that we would be ready and willing to accept and hear what you have for us. So Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we'll read the first two verses of chapter 19, which say, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." So we have this scene that's set for us with these first two verses. We wrap up chapters 16 through 18, and then Jesus moves on, and he heads out of Galilee. He's, of course, now making his way toward Jerusalem. I say, of course, because if you've read through the Gospels, you know that he, by chapter 19 of Matthew, you know that that's what you're approaching. And so all this time we spent in Matthew, and Jesus is now beginning his journey towards his final days before the crucifixion. And so he's leaving Galilee. He enters the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He's on the east side of the Jordan River. This would allow him to primarily navigate around the semi-hostile space of Samaria. And so this is telling us that it's the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, at least until after his resurrection in chapter 28. And so we read also that along the way to Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry never stops, right? And so in these first two verses, it says that crowds follow him, as shouldn't surprise us at this point. And so it says that these large crowds, they follow him wherever he goes, and it says that he stops and he heals them there. And so Jesus' compassion doesn't wane. He doesn't grow tired of the crowds and tell them to leave him alone. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know what? I'm heading towards Jerusalem. I need you guys to leave me alone now." Jesus knows the direction he's heading. He knows that the time is nearing for him to be sacrificed for the world. And yet all along the way, he commits to his ministry completely, healing those who followed him. So then we come to verse 3, and it says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" If we were to go back to February of last year, I taught through the portion of Matthew in which Jesus teaches against divorce in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It keeps happening that whenever Jesus is doing something that happened previously, it was always the same week I taught. I don't know how that works out. It's got to be God there. And so in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount. But we only got two verses there. They were brief, and they were really part of a much larger lesson that Jesus was teaching about discipleship, and in particular against lust and against that sin. And so we didn't really have much detail given. It was a brief brief read, right? Two verses didn't give us a whole lot to go on. So here in these verses today, Jesus is a lot more direct, kind of by necessity, because he's being questioned about divorce. And so he gives better detail and explanation to the argument that he had made so long ago when he was giving that Sermon on the Mount. In verse 3, we find that the Pharisees, either because they too are following Jesus, or more likely because the Pharisees who were close by heard that Jesus guy is coming through town, so here's our chance to try to nail him and figure something out to get rid of him. And so, you know, they hear that he's in the area. No surprise, this crowd is following Jesus everywhere he's going. And so they show up and they question Jesus. And as always, they want to catch Jesus being wrong in some way, in some fashion. And so they ask, is it lawful for one to divorce his wife for any cause? And by Pharisees' teaching, based on Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees would have essentially had a list, so to speak, of reasons that someone could get a divorce. It wouldn't necessarily be an all-inclusive list, but the Pharisees would know from experience, from past, okay, here's the reasons as to why somebody can get a divorce according to the law written down in Deuteronomy, right? And so they would have this list, so to speak, of reasons that make it permissible to divorce one's wife. In that time, of course, a divorce would have been instituted by the man, which is why it's all written about divorcing one's wife. It's not to suggest that women have free rein to divorce their husband whenever and however they would like to. But what we see here is the backwards thinking of the world. We've seen this time and time again in the Gospel of Matthew. Whether it's the disciples, people seeking healing, or even the Pharisees, you know, those great teachers of the law, people come to Jesus with questions and with concerns and with tests in the Pharisees' case. And every time their inquiries are based on a worldly line of thinking. And so the world's way of thinking is how to handle the worst situation, right? How do I get out of the bad marriage? How do I avoid disobeying God while still getting what I want? And Jesus' argument here regarding divorce is that this type of thinking, this notion that divorce is a solution, is entirely wrong in itself. The kingdom-minded person doesn't ask how to handle evil, how to control evil, how to mitigate wrongdoing in their life. The kingdom-minded person asks, how do I glorify God in all things? How do I ensure that what God has given me is used properly? How do I best follow and obey God? If this were the thought process in all marriages, when a marriage hits hardships, rather than asking what wrongs would merit a divorce, like the Pharisees ask, instead the question would be asked, how can we, a husband and a wife, best live out our marriage in a way that glorifies God, in the way that God intended our marriage to be? And so in verses 4 through 6, we see Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question. And he begins by referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Jesus doesn't speak first to the topic of divorce. Rather, he speaks about marriage and what the definition of marriage is. Genesis 1:27 reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And he follows up with verse 5 here in Matthew, quoting Genesis 2:24, which reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." These verses give us the kingdom-minded outlook on marriage. Marriage is, as ordained and purposed by God, the joining of one man and one woman to leave their parents and become one flesh. These verses are pulled from Genesis 1 and 2, both of which occur before chapter 3, which is the fall of man, before sin entered the world. God's intent with marriage was for one man and one woman to be joined together, and Genesis 2 specifies that they're to be joined together in marriage forever. The two will become one flesh. This union is intended to be so great that it would even take precedence over the relationship between a child and their parents, right? It's for that reason that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In Genesis 2, 21 through 23, we read about how the woman was taken out of the man, right? When God created Eve using the rib of Adam. And this union in marriage is a reuniting of man and woman, where the two would become one once again. And notice that the only one who was able to make that separation was God when he took the rib from Adam. And so if God was able to do that, and then he joins man and woman together again, who are we as man to separate what God has joined? This is the point that Jesus is making with verse 6. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus hardly even mentions divorce because his mind isn't on how one might end their marriage. Instead, it's on how God intended marriage to be. A lifelong bond, a union, a covenantal commitment between a man and a woman. Notice what Jesus doesn't specify in this reasoning, a way out. This commitment is complete. And because Jesus provides no way out, no option for divorce in his answer, the Pharisees kind of licked their chops. Now they've got him dead to rights, right? And so verse 7, it says, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. They've got him now. The Pharisees, they were excited, right? Jesus didn't even answer the divorce question. All right, here we go. We're going to nail him with Moses. Not quite. Right, they ask this question, well, why then did Moses command that one could give a certificate of divorce and send her away? We've got you now, Jesus, you're wrong. And their thinking is, how could he refute what Moses had delivered all those years ago from God in Deuteronomy 24? Well, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring such sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. See, Jesus, with his response in verses 4 through 6, he tells the Pharisees, you're looking at this wrong all along. And so now they've got to stick it to Jesus, and so they say, look what Moses said. Moses gives the Israelites permission to divorce a woman who finds no favor in their eyes. But do you notice anything about what Deuteronomy says? They respond, the Pharisees, they respond to Jesus as though Moses was commanding and telling the people of Israel to divorce your wife if fill in the blank. But that's not the case. The whole part in that we just read from verses 1 through 4 in Deuteronomy say that if a man already does all this stuff, it doesn't include God at all. It doesn't say that the man went and sought God out and said, God, what am I supposed to do? And God said, sure, write her a certificate of divorce and now you can do that. It doesn't say any of that. It says that the man just hands this woman a certificate of divorce. There's no commandment from God that says, well, it's lawful to give the certificate of divorce. Moses seems to be pointing out how a man is defiling his wife because he's choosing to send her away. And if she were to remarry and then is sent away again, the first man cannot remarry because he's already done the wrong. He's already committed the sin in divorcing his wife. And so Jesus hits the Pharisees with this metaphoric backhand in verses 8 and 9. He basically just looks at them and says, it was your stubbornness, your hardness of heart, your worldly mindset that forced Moses' hand. But that's not how God intended your marriage to be. That's not how marriage was at the beginning. And Jesus repeats then what he said in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, that one who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus doesn't even make the argument that I just did, that Deuteronomy doesn't specifically make divorce lawful. He just argues against their notion altogether. Even if it were to have explicitly said a man can divorce his wife if, which it doesn't, but even if the law said that, Jesus is pointing out that God never intended divorce to be there in the first place. Divorce was never part of marriage the way that God had ordained marriage to be. He's arguing here, in fact, that the law never should have needed giving. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God lays out marriage, there's no provision to include divorce. Divorce is only brought into the picture after the fall of man, after sin enters the world, after human suffering, temptation, and sin has taken place and dirtied what was in every way perfect by God. The sin of mankind made the law necessary to make us aware of our sin and of our need for God. Romans 3, 19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. God had to give us the law so we would be made aware of our sin. Jesus' argument, which we later see parroted by Paul in Romans, is that God never intended for divorce to be a thing. It only exists because of the sinfulness of man. The law was necessary because mankind sins. And so that law gives us knowledge of our sin to ensure that we focus on the things of heaven, such as a God-glorifying marriage, and not the things of earth, like divorce. And to ensure that he clarifies why the idea of divorce is so wrong, Jesus adds on verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This is a repetition of chapter 5, verse 32, because the reality is that mankind gets divorced, why? So that they can marry somebody else. So they can go and pursue somebody that they think is better than their current spouse. If that was not the case, what purpose is there in divorce? Even if your marriage is completely separated, you don't spend any time with your spouse, you might as well be at different houses. The moment you get a divorce, it's because you're saying, I want the choice to pursue somebody else. I want to split what God has joined together so that I can find somebody else. That's the only purpose for divorce. Is I don't want anything to do with you so that I can go and pursue another person. And that's the problem that Jesus is pointing out here. It's really not that difficult to understand, but what Jesus is saying is countercultural, especially today. Jesus says that aside from sexual immorality, there is no proper reason for divorce because it almost always ends in pursuit of another woman or man. Unless your marriage is wrought with the sin of sexual immorality, unless your spouse is abusing you, unless your spouse is living as one who is not married to you, you have no grounds for a divorce in the first place. And even then, if one of these reasons applies, the divorce is caused by sin, it's not permitted by God, and you're not supposed to remarry. Your marriage is the one marriage that you get. You don't go and marry somebody else. And it's this point that we then hear from Christ's disciples as they start to see the point that they had heard back in chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Now they're hearing it a little more clearly, I think. And so we get to verse 10. He says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Given the radical idea that Jesus has proposed, that if you were to get a divorce, that's it. Well, that was your one marriage. So your divorce is wrong, but even if you were to do that, don't go marry somebody else. The disciples suggest that it would be best not to marry then, because you'd be stuck forever in this marriage. This gives us an understanding that even back then, divorce was somewhat commonplace. Somewhat. I don't know. I didn't live back then, so I can't tell you the stats. You know, I don't know how often or frequently people were getting divorced. It was definitely less then than it is now. That much I can assure you. But it was enough. It was commonplace enough that everyone generally thought that, worst case, if the marriage doesn't work out, I'll just get a divorce. That was the thought process. This in itself is a suggestion is quite laughable, given that at the time, marrying and raising a family, carrying your family line on was your purpose. It was in Jewish religious tradition what you were called to do. And so it seems to me that disciples, they say this almost facetiously, right? Somewhat tongue-in-cheek, if you will. But their point remains. Marriage seems far more challenging if we're to abide by what God intended marriage to be, where divorce is not an option. The person you marry is who you've married, and you're with them for life. Nevertheless, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus argues that marriage may not be for everyone. God may have a different calling for those people. He explains with verse 12 that there are eunuchs by birth, eunuchs made eunuchs by men, a common but not approved of practice of castration to provide safe environments for married women or for harems and all this other messy stuff we don't need to get into this morning. And then there are eunuchs by choice as to be used for the kingdom of heaven. The point here, of course, is not for us to get too caught up in this idea of eunuchs and why there are eunuchs, but to see these situations of celibacy, whether by choice or by necessity of reality, are only important in that these situations allow this person, the eunuch, to be better equipped to prioritize the kingdom of God. In all things, including in our marriages to our spouse, we're called to live a life that is in service to God, that puts His kingdom and His will before our own. The end of verse 12 says to let the one who is able to receive this message about the eunuchs to receive it. But this is not to say that that's the end pursuit. The end pursuit is not celibacy. That would negate much of everything else that the Bible has to say about marriage, about being fruitful and multiplying, about raising up children in the way of the Lord. But for those who are able to receive it, let them receive it. Right? Jesus says, if that is your calling, receive it. But it's not for everybody. Marriage is the common result. Sorry, I'm thirsty. I feel like I'm yelling at you guys. Sorry. And so while discussing all these matters of marriage and divorce and the purpose behind it, Jesus is then presented with some children. As we read in verse 13, it says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Verse 13 says that these children, they're brought before Jesus for the laying on of hands and for prayer. And the disciples rebuked them. And it sure doesn't take long for the disciples to, like us, forget what they had been taught. Chapter 18 spoke a lot of the little ones, expanding, of course, to how we're to treat not just children, but one another with, as Jesus put it, the platinum rule. And all of that happens. And then as they're traveling now, the disciples seem to have already kind of forgotten that. So after hearing all that teaching, we proceed down into Judea, and as these children are brought to Jesus for the laying on of hands and for prayer, the disciples rebuke them. They rebuke the people who had brought these children. And Jesus, in verses 14 and 15, pushes back and encourages it, saying that to the children belongs the kingdom of heaven, and so he lays his hands on them, and then he continues on. And to a degree, this closes this much larger story that we've been reading about with the children and with the little ones and how we're supposed to treat one another. And divorce fits perfectly into that same theme. Even more so, right? Who are you closest with but your own spouse? How much better should you treat your own spouse than even everybody else? Not that we should have that kind of hierarchy, but the reality is I'm going to treat my spouse better than everybody else because I've made a commitment to my spouse that I haven't made to anybody else. And so naturally, I'm going to treat my spouse far better than everyone else because I have been called to do that in my marriage. That is my job, my role. And so it, we get this closure on this big story about how we're to treat others. And Jesus' argument against divorce is that divorce doesn't glorify our Creator and that it's contrary to God's intent for marriage, which is to be fruitful and to multiply, to raise up children in the way of the Lord. What better way to do that than to allow them to be in the presence of Jesus as well, to receive Christ's blessing and prayer? The natural end result of marriage is children. How much better is it if those children are raised up in Christ? And so as we wrap up this morning, I'm doing like a pastor's wrap up. It's a little bit long, so don't get too excited here. But as we wrap up this morning, I want to compare Jesus' teaching briefly with our world today. Because the reality is, if you're not married this morning, you're kind of looking at me going, okay, I understand, Evan, but I'm not even married, okay. If you are married, you're going, okay, well, I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. I'm not planning for a divorce. Okay, so I'm fine here, right? There's maybe only a select few who go, I'm really struggling in my marriage right now, and divorce is on my mind. But a lot of us probably sit outside of that thought process right now and say, well, divorce isn't really all that concerning to me. And I think that the little subheading at the top of chapter 19 in our Bibles that says teaching about divorce is almost a bit deceptive because Jesus teaches so much more in these verses about marriage than he does about divorce because divorce shouldn't even be a thing. And so I want to make some simple comparisons for us with our world today. Divorce is, of course, at an all-time high, if you don't know. If we're to look at some history, Ronald Reagan, as great a man as he was not without fault, and one big mistake that he made as governor here was to sign into law no-fault divorce in 1969 in California. And it said that divorce can be made legal without either party agreeing to the divorce. If one person in this marriage doesn't want to be in the marriage anymore, they can just file for a divorce. They can end the commitment that they made to one another. With no reason, no need except personal preference. Marriage means less when divorce is that easy, right? If divorce even exists, marriage means less. But even more so if we say, well, at the end of the day, if I just don't like the marriage, I can just get a divorce. And you hear about it all the time, about these couples, they get married, they have this wonderful wedding, and 6 months later, we split up. Why? Because divorce is commonplace in the world today. It's expected for many people. Well, don't worry. If I don't like it anymore, I'll just get a divorce. As if it's something you just brush off. Oh, well, move on. We'll just keep going. It's been made all the more challenging to deal with since 2015 when gay marriage was legalized nationwide. Because the meaning of marriage is being changed in the world. What a marriage is no longer what God intended marriage to be. God intended it to be, at the creation of Adam and Eve, a commitment between a man and a woman for life. But it's been brutalized and turned into this abomination. The government worldwide, it seems, has its fingers in the business of a covenant that's to be made between one man, one woman, and God. And because the world has gotten its fingers into marriage and made a big old mess of it, even the church today gets confused as to what is acceptable within marriage. They've abused marriage such that we don't recognize it for what it truly is today. Anyone can officiate a marriage today. Anyone can marry whoever they desire today. Anyone can divorce whoever it is that they want to, however many times they want to today. You can get married, get divorced, then remarry, then divorce again and marry somebody else. You have to pay some fees. The government just wants its money. That's all they care about. This is not what God intended in marriage. And while we're called to love those, even in the sin, you know, if a man and a man want to marry or a woman and a woman, the reality is, though, they're not getting married because marriage is what God ordained it to be, a man and a woman married under God. And so while we're called to love those people, it doesn't mean that we get to bend the truth in an effort to love them, because it's not loving to lie about what God says. This is not what marriage was at the beginning, right? That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees when they first challenge him on divorce. He says, this is not what marriage was intended to be. This is not how it was at the beginning. God did not create marriage for the purpose of divorce. All those things that I've mentioned, among many others, do not glorify God. And they don't respect what God created and intended. A one-flesh union between a man and a woman for the purpose of flourishing and multiplying and bringing further glory to the Creator. And so what do we take away from this? Jesus, more than making an argument against divorce, has given us an encouragement to obedience. An encouragement to seek to live in a manner that glorifies God, that furthers his kingdom, that aligns with God's eternal intent. His greater argument is against the sinful desires of mankind in favor of the obedience to a loving God. We live in a sinful, broken world that has twisted God's word to fit into their lifestyle. This should pain us as we reflect and see just how wrong the world is that we live in. But it's the world that we live in. And so we're called higher. We're called to be a light to the world, to be a city on a hill, to reflect the glory and majesty of Christ in our lives so that others would see God through us. In our sin, we are no better than any other person on this world, but there is glory in the fact that Christ came. Christ lived a perfect life that we could not live. Christ sacrificed himself on the cross to bring us salvation, to bring redemption to this lost and broken world so that we may have life and life more abundantly. We're calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. That can only happen if we live in obedience to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you so much for everything that you do for us, everything you've done for us, everything you're going to do for us. God, we love you so much. We love that you love us. We only love because you've loved us first. Heavenly Father, we pray over what we've heard this morning through you in these scriptures. We pray that it would change our hearts, that it would change our minds, that we would be reminded that Jesus, that you call us to obedience, that you call us to bring glory to you in everything that we do. And in the same way that we know that we should not lie, that we should not steal, that we should not do any of these things, these sinful acts, I pray that we would not seek to separate what you create, that we would not seek to separate what you have ordained and brought together. I pray that in all things, God, we would seek you first. That we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, if we do that, there is no fear in us. There is no fear of divorce. There is no fear of sin. There is no fear of temptation because we have you and because we're seeking you first. So, Father, may that be the call in each of our lives, that we would be encouraged to live in obedience to you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen.